A parable. One day, a man went into a bus station, and he purchased a ticket for Greenville, South Carolina. And as he purchased the ticket seller said, "The bus is late." So the man wandered around the terminal, and he came upon this little machine. And the little machine had a sign on it that said, "For a quarter, I will tell you who you are, where you live, and etc." Well, intrigued, he took out a quarter, and he put it in the machine. Instantly, out popped a little ticket that said, "Your name is Bill Smith. You are 35 years of age. You live in Athens, Georgia. You purchased a bus ticket for Greenville, South Carolina, and the bus is late." He couldn't believe it. He put in another quarter. Instantly, the little ticket comes out. He looks at it, and he says, "You are still Bill Smith. You are still 35 years of age. You still reside in Athens, Georgia. You are still on your way to Greenville in South Carolina, and the bus is still late." So he thinks, I'm going to outsmart this machine. He goes across the street to the dollar store, and he buys a disguise. He buys a Marco Grouch nose, big furry eyebrows, a beard, ears, a hat, a cane. He comes back in. He finds the little machine, and he pretends to be feeble, and he puts the quarter in. Instantly, out pops the ticket, and it says, "You are still Bill Smith. You are still 35 years of age. You're still on your way to South Carolina, to Greenville, South Carolina. But while you've been fooling around, you've missed the bus." Well, you know, I think that we kind of miss the bus when we read these familiar passages and we think we know what they're all about. You know? Like take this passage. I mean, it's about bingo, right? It's about bingo, huh? We always think it's about bingo. But you know what? Believe it or not, this passage for today is about far more than bingo. We're always waiting for Jesus to come and overturn the bingo tables, sending the cards flying all over the church basement, spilling out all the little number things and the little gadget that circulates them, and shouting, "Stop making of my Father's house a marketplace." It's easy for us to make assumptions. It's easy for us to join Jesus in self-righteous indignation when we're thinking about other people and not about ourselves. And unfortunately, when we do that, people, we miss the bus. Well, it's most definitely not about bingo. It's about far more. In this gospel passage for this morning, we see in the message and the activity of Jesus an alternative social vision, a community shaped not by the ethos and politics of the world around us, but by the ethos and the politics of compassion. Yes, it's about a lot more than bingo. And folks, it's not about us feeling guilty about selling tickets out here in the lobby for a chicken pot pie supper, or a ticket for the silent auction for the quilt that the boutique offers annually. It's about the deep, disruptive compassion of God. It's about realizing there's more to being a Christian than keeping our brick and mortar facility going. It's about how Jesus calls us as his body to faithfully live out of God's deep, disruptive compassion. I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you can find one, to John 2. Our passage is 13, verse 13 through 22. And if you need a large print Bible, we're going to put those large prints in the pew. But if you need one, feel comfortable getting up. They are located on the usher table in the back. Or raise your hand and an usher will bring you one. Leroy's all ready. It's Passover time, and Jesus has gone up to Jerusalem, and he enters the temple, as is the custom of the Jewish pilgrims at Passover time. And what does he find there? He's in the court of the Gentiles. And here we have a marketplace. There are animals and there are money changers. You see, it was necessary for pilgrims who were coming up to the festival of Passover to be able to pay their temple tax or to offer sacrifice as needed for various sins in their lives. And in order to do that, they had to be able to exchange their Roman money that had Caesar's picture on it and was idolatrous for their Hebrew coinage, the temple coinage. So that necessitated the money changers. And then they needed to have an unblemished animal to offer as a sacrifice. Well, imagine you're walking 75 miles and you're trying to get an unblemished sheep. I mean, think about it. If you've ever been in 4-H, just keeping them in a pen and keeping them all spruced up to walk around the circle with the judges is pretty hard. So here, the money changers, the animal sellers, makes things easier, right? Jesus doesn't think so. Let's look at verse 15. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who were selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." Look on the front of your bulletins. Find your bulletin and look on the front. Roar. Roar. Do you hear Jesus roaring? Do you remember that rather vulgar bumper sticker that used to be out about, maybe 10 years ago? The one that said, "Jesus is coming, and boy is he," four-letter word. You know that word? I can't say that word in the pulpit. What's a better explanation for that word? Anger is an obvious one. Rage. White, hot, boiling, seething. Furious. Furious. That's a good one. Okay. Maybe that little four-letter word does a good job after all. Question, at whom is Jesus angry? First three guesses don't count. Us. Us. Jesus comes roaring like a lion, whip in hand, chasing out the cattle, sheep and goats, overturning the tables, emptying cash boxes, shouting at everyone to get out, and in church no less. What is our picture of Jesus usually? It's not this picture, is it? We see Jesus the Good Shepherd embracing us. We are his lambs. We see Jesus nurturing and caring for us. You know, folks, we have to confess that we act like Jesus is a candy-coated Prozac. You take a weekly dose of him and it helps you feel better in a few days. We like to feel like Jesus is a comfortable, neighborly guy that lifts our spirits and doesn't cause a whole lot of controversy in our lives. So I don't know about you, but I'm very uncomfortable meeting this other Jesus. He's not a comfortable guy. As soon as you think you have this other Jesus in a box, you find that you are like a man giving a bobcat a bath in a bathtub. You discover that that roar has a bite. Whoa, well, what's that all about? We need some context here. We need some understanding of Jesus' role, and John Calvin provides it. Jesus as Christ fulfills three offices: prophet, priest, and king. Priestly Jesus is our pastor, mediating the love and grace and forgiveness of God that we know so well and appreciate so much. Jesus, our Lord, is our King. We swear allegiance to him. We promise to follow him as the way, the truth, and the life. Prophet Jesus? Prophet Jesus speaks for God's truth and justice out of God's deep, disruptive compassion out of God's heart. Let's look at verse 17. As Jesus is in the midst of clearing the temple, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The root word for zeal is zeal, and it describes boiling liquids or metal that is molten hot. Applied to a person, the word would mean jealousy or indignation or to burn with anger. The image that John gives us is of our Lord, the face of God on earth, burning and seething with anger in this moment. And then there's that word consumes. Consumes, anything that burns, as you know, is consumed. It literally means to be devoured. What is Christ devoured by? Zeal for God's house, the temple. But the Lord's house did not imply a temple prior to Solomon's day. It was a people. It was a people. It was the family of God, the people of God. Above all else, it represented the commitment of the people of God to protect every child, every widow, as God commanded. The house of God is the refuge of God, a place where the poorest of the poor find shelter, food, and comfort. The house of God will leave no one behind, even at the expense of the whole community. You all know that parable. The shepherd left the 99 to find the lost sheep. The house of God will leave no one behind. In the house of God, we stand or fall in unity. You know, I know it's hard for me to realize that what consumes Christ should consume me as his follower. And what should consume me is not a passion for elaborate buildings or groomed lawns or ornate temples, no matter how much I would like to see sod out there. Anybody listening? Sod out in front of the church here by the wall. That's really not what it's about. It's a passion for God's people, especially the ones most easily left behind. So what makes God's blood boil? Well, in Jesus' day, the temple had become a place where the people of God were commanded to go. In order to be a faithful follower of God, you had to go to the temple. But it was a place where access to God was a scam. Let's look at the cost of worship to the common person of Christ's day. The temple tax was equal to 2 days' wages. 2 days' wages. The money changer's share was equal to 1 day's wage. Now, the guy that came along to inspect your animal or your turtle doves, he got a half day's wage. Or if you bought one pair of doves outside the temple, that was 2 days' wages. But if the guy who inspected your animals found something wrong with them and you had to go inside and buy new ones, those doves cost you 40 days' wages. Then you add on to that the cut that the unscrupulous would bilk out of any of the unsuspecting, and you're looking at, in today's economy, a day at the temple would cost $3,000 to $4,000. Any Jew within 15 miles of the temple was required to attend at least one of the three festivals each year. The Roman historian Josephus wrote that Passover visitors could number as many as 2.25 million. Ooh, maybe that was their stock market. This would put revenues from such gatherings at hundreds of millions of dollars, current dollars. It's hard to imagine so much wealth concentrated in the hands of so few. It's harder still to imagine the burden of poverty that it would place on so many. No wonder God's blood boils. No wonder Jesus chased these profiteers from the temple. And all of this was done in the name of who, people? God. In the name of God. That is the real definition of using God's name in vain, preying upon God's weakest. This is institutionalized sin, using God's name to cover up for a rapacious system. Thomas Merton, monk, theologian, and servant of Christ, tells us that the greatest sin today is what those who are unscrupulous within the institutions around us do in our name with our contributions, our tax dollars, our profits, or as we've seen today, our investments. We've been hearing a lot about people who are suffering from foreclosures, losing their homes. We've heard a lot today about the Madoff Ponzi scam and how so many people have been bilked out of so much, their whole livelihoods, their retirements. One woman, 95 years old, lost her entire life savings. Such people don't act alone. And when even those most closely involved are uncovered, there is still the system in place that looked away, that was blind to what was going on. This kind of thing is systemic. There is a system in place that unconsciously encourages such behavior through its extolling of certain values and attitudes. I mean, heck, turn on TV. What do you see? Lives of the rich and famous lifted up. What kind of a message do our youth get about what's really important in life? The disguising of greed as success, and success as meaning that being a wealthy person means you're automatically a righteous and moral person. Is that true? The reverse of that is the unconscious assumption that without it, without means, if you are poor, there's something wrong with you. It must be your fault. You must be lazy or dishonest or out of favor with God. Why should we help you? Why should we encourage your irresponsibility? Let's look at some other difficult examples. We've been hearing a lot about weapons narco-terrorists are using in the drug war in Mexico. Where are these weapons coming from? Do you know? Arizona? Coming from here. They're not being stolen, they're being sold. And now that drug war is spilling over into the states, and the cartels have set up business in 22 American cities, including Fresno. In Mendocino County, marijuana is the chief commodity. Without it, the whole economy would collapse there. And yet is an environmental polluter. All that it leaves behind. We hear about meth labs. We don't hear about marijuana labs, do we? It's brought a lot of guns into the area, more violence. The DEA looks the other way. The DEA is overwhelmed. In nations far from ours, our tax dollars have gone to support dictators who use the money to oppress their citizens, who are struggling for democracy. Like in the Philippines today, did you know that the United Methodist Church is listed as a terrorist organization? Why? Because we have looked into those extrajudicial killings. We have stood up for the civil rights of the people there who are championing civil rights, those whom the Philippine government has labeled as terrorists. And then there are the Hmong refugees remaining in Thailand who can't get here because our Justice Department has labeled them terrorists, even though they fought for the CIA. In fact, that's why they're labeled as terrorists. We could go on and on. So what has all of this horrible news got to do with being the church? People, God doesn't like suffering, pain, oppression, and injustice. God doesn't like drugs, murder, terrorism. And most of all, God especially doesn't like complacency. As in, so what am I supposed to do about all of this? Or what has this got to do with me? The sin that makes God the most ill is complacency, as the book of Revelation says. But because you are lukewarm, I vomit you from my mouth. Our God vomits at complacency. Complacency rationalizes. It lets us off the hook. Over and over in the scriptures, it's clear the opposite of love is not hate, it's complacency, because we have a God of action, a God consumed by zeal for his people. And remember that God's people are not just Americans, but Iranians and Filipinos and Iraqis and Mexicans, everyone in every nation around the entire world. Does our zeal for God's people measure on the Richter scale? Or are we catatonic Christians? Does our zeal for God's people roar like Jesus? Doing what we need to do every day keeps us from doing what we need to do. Attending to the status quo, but not listening and doing what God requires of us beyond our own walls, prevents us from remembering that Christ embraces the whole world. I don't know about you, but I am very uncomfortable with this prophet Jesus. This prophet Jesus, this Jesus we have met in so many of our Lenten passages these past couple of weeks. Jesus makes me queasy, makes me uncomfortable. This powerful, muscular, striding, hell-raising man with the whip in his hands, he's not easy to deal with. He challenges us. But remember, he only makes us mad when we hear him speak truth, and he only gets mad when we avoid it. What are the tables in our mindset as a church that need overturning? Have we thought about that? Verse 19. Destroy this temple in 3 days, and I will raise it up again. The religious authorities think that Jesus is talking about the temple they're standing in, right? That's what we would think. But as John tells us in the next quote you see there on the screen, he was speaking about the temple of his body. People, Jesus replaces the temple. He is the place where God resides. He is the truth. He is the living word of God among us. He is also the one and only acceptable sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God. In Jesus, all the functions of the temple reside in him, in his body. And what is his body today? Do you know who you are? Us. Us. That's right. Jesus' zeal for God's temple is his zeal for his people, for you. Jesus roars for you, his body. You disciples are the temple, the body of Christ, in which Jesus, via the power of the Holy Spirit, now resides. Woo! Big responsibility. All Christians everywhere around the world make up his temple. Today, with his whip-cleansing prophetic action, Jesus is announcing, the temple of mortar and stone is finished. Goodbye. From now on, I am the true temple, and through my death and resurrection, the new temple of my church will arise. People in our bodies, in our lives, in our communities, in our hospitality, in our witness, by our life of prayer, in the sacraments, Christ calls us to be a place of meeting between God and God's people, a living sanctuary for the healing of the world. Our Christ key for today, the body of Christ, Jesus' church, is God's temple, not the building.